Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
Thank you for joining us for our Sunday evening sermon time. A good confession. It was an important question to ask because he had gathered a lot of followers. There were people who were hanging on every word that he spoke. They were making dramatic changes in their lives, and what he told them to do, they were doing it. And this made the Pharisees upset. They weren't sure what they thought about this new teacher who was gathering so many people to him. So you can understand why this confession would have been an important one to hear. The question was asked, "Are you the Christ, the one they had been waiting for?" And he said, "No." This was John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, or sometimes called John the Immerser. And it's a scene at the beginning of the Gospel of John. Incidentally, that was written by a different John, just like today. That was a common name in the first century. And while we don't know as much as we'd like to about John the Baptizer, we do get a glimpse into not only his ministry, but the way he pointed people to Jesus. Now, when we think about the good confession, our minds automatically go to Matthew 16, when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the one they'd been waiting for. And Jesus commends Peter and says, "On this rock, I'm going to build my church. This is it. This is the good confession." But you know, the confession that John makes earlier, the confession that he isn't the Christ, that one is coming who is, that's also a good one for us to keep in mind. I know the movie's been out for a lot of years, but Rudy has always been one of my favorites. And I especially think of the scene where this young guy trying to get into Notre Dame, trying to accomplish his dream of playing football, is worried that he's not going to be able to transfer. And so he's talking to a priest, and he asks if he's done enough. And the priest says this, "Son, in 35 years of religious studies, I've come up with only two hard, incontrovertible facts. There is a God, and I'm not him." I think that's a good line, because I think it's true. And it's something that John shows us in John chapter 1. He reminds us that even though John the Baptizer had these incredible crowds that were coming to him, he was not the one they were waiting for. And the fact that he knew that says a lot about him. You know, it's sometimes easy to forget how influential he was. He was a bold and powerful preacher, really in the mold of a prophet, who was in the desert region, living in clothes made of camel's hair and living off of locusts and wild honey, which doesn't sound all that appealing to us. He was also a relative of Mary, Jesus' mother, and he'd been set apart from birth for this particular mission. Most years in the fall, we have a series that focuses on the life of Christ. We've looked at it from different angles. We've studied through different ones of the four Gospels. But every year, I think it's good for us as school gets started back and as we get back into a routine to remind ourselves of what we read in Scripture, the story of Jesus. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to do that, looking at Jesus through the eyes of different individuals that he meets and that encounter him. And the first is through the eyes of John the Baptizer. And so I want us just to think about some of the ways that we see John magnifying Jesus and what that tells us for our own lives. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 19 of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and we're going to read several verses, but I want you to be looking for the ways in which John magnifies Jesus who would come after him. So we'll start in verse 19. "This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent him to priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Well, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Now, when you compare what we read here to passages in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel and Mark's gospel, we get a more full sense of Jesus and John's interaction and their relationship. But I like particularly here several of the things that the gospel of John records for us. And one is from the very beginning. John the Baptizer knows he is not worthy of the Messiah, and neither are we. His mission was like Elijah. In fact, he seems like a prophet, kind of lives like the way we might picture Elijah or a biblical prophet. But when he's asked, is he Elijah, he says he is not. Now, it's worth pausing right here and just noting that seems a little bit odd. For example, his role seems to clearly fit what is prophesied and anticipated in Scripture. Malachi 4, verse 5 would say, Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. They were waiting for the return of Elijah. The Israelites were waiting for that to happen. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 11 confirms that John fills that role. He is the Elijah who was to come. John's father, Zacharias, was told by an angel that John would go before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn back the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So why does John say he's not Elijah? It's an interesting question. And it seems like there are a couple of possibilities. One may be that he is telling them he is not the return of actual Elijah. Some might have been expecting him to actually come back. In fact, later on, when Herod hears about Jesus, he thinks it's John the Baptist who's come back to life. So maybe there was a thought in some of their minds that it would be Elijah coming back, and John's saying that. But it could also be that John just didn't fully understand all the aspects of the role that he had. After all, he's a human being, and he even says later in the chapter that he didn't recognize Jesus, likely because they had been relatives. They had probably known of, or maybe even spent some time with each other growing up. He would have known who Jesus was, and so he needed a confirmation that we see here that this is the one, this is the Messiah. So it may just be that John didn't fully understand everything having to do with his mission. And they were also expecting a prophet to come. Some Jewish teaching had this idea that there was kind of an end-time figure, a powerful prophet who would be there. But what John does is correct these misconceptions and says, what I'm doing is I'm making straight the paths for the Lord. He knew there was one coming that he was not worthy of. He wasn't even worthy to, as we might say, to tie Jesus' shoes, to lace up his sandals. And it's interesting because earlier in John chapter 1, the apostle John tells us that there were many who did not understand Jesus. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. But in the middle of this darkness, John recognizes the light. He knows who the Messiah is. And he even resists at first baptizing Jesus. When we look at the other gospels, we find out that he says, well, wait a minute, I need to be baptized by you. It's not the other way around. I need to have your baptism. And Jesus says it's to fulfill all righteousness that this happens. Jesus is showing us how to live, and his baptism inaugurates his ministry. And so when we think about the voice from heaven that says, this is my son, and we think about the Spirit descending as a dove, The Father, Son, and the Spirit are all present as Jesus' ministry begins. So we have to ask ourselves when the last time was we stopped and just recognized the worthiness of Jesus. Just recognized our own unworthiness and his power. And what that means that he would come to take away the sins of the world. We don't often reflect on that. In fact, we typically think of ourselves as pretty good people. We typically give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. Now, we might look at other people, and if they do something wrong, we associate that wrongdoing with them as a person. You've heard the expression, hate the sin, love the sinner. Well, sometimes that's hard. Sometimes we associate that person with that specific sin. But I like what C.S. Lewis had to say about that. He said he used to think it was impossible to hate the sin and love the sinner. He said, if you hate what someone did, how can you not hate that person? He said, until I realized there's one person that I always did that with, separated the sin from the person, and that was me. I would hate the sins that I committed, but I didn't start hating myself. And if I could do that for myself, can I do that for other people? We typically look at ourselves, and we kind of put sin at a distance. Well, I might have done that. That's not really who I am. We think of ourselves pretty highly. When's the last time we thought about the worthiness of Jesus and what it means that someone that worthy would come into this world, that light would shine in the darkness? It's worth thinking about. He understood he wasn't worthy of his Messiah, and neither are we. He also knew he had a mission, and we do too. His mission included baptism, and it's really interesting to see the way John's baptism works. They were concerned with why John was baptizing. Now, at the time that this was taking place, the idea of being immersed in water was not an unusual one. It wasn't an unusual one for Jews. There were rituals and purification rites that would often draw someone to administer their own immersion in water. And so there are several pools that have been excavated, mikvahs, little baptistry areas, and even some larger ones around Jerusalem, some around the temple so that they could be purified on their way up to the temple. It was typically a self-administered baptism, but John's baptizing people. And so they're thinking, if you're not the person we're waiting on, why are you baptizing? Is it for ritual purity? Is it for something else? And so what John says is that he's baptizing for repentance. Look at the way Luke's gospel describes it in Luke 3 and verse 3. He came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's worth noting there that not only was he preaching a baptism for repentance, but Luke says there was forgiveness there. That if we lived in the time of John's ministry, and if we were baptized by John, we would receive forgiveness. Much in the same way those who respond to prophets all through Scripture receive the forgiveness of God the prophets would offer when they say, if you turn back to the Lord, you will be forgiven. The same thing is happening with John. And that baptism was the way in which they could receive that forgiveness and also indicate a real repentance. Now, we know it's different than the baptism we see in Acts chapter 2. First of all, it's not done in the name of Christ, but it also doesn't refer to the Holy Spirit. And that seems to be the significant difference when we get to Acts chapter 2. Because when John describes the one who's coming, the one who is greater than he is, he says, as he describes that baptism, that I baptize in water, but in verse 33, the one you see with the Holy Spirit descending and remaining upon him, he is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. When we get to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, there are three different times, one in Acts 1 and two in Acts chapter 2, where Peter refers to the promise of God. And that promise seems to be related to that coming of the Holy Spirit. That was where the baptism of the Spirit could be. So when people are asking John who he is, one of the ways he explains that he's not the Christ is he says, I don't baptize with the Holy Spirit. When God's Spirit comes in a baptism, that's going to be from the Messiah. I am baptizing for repentance of sins, and there's forgiveness there, but when the time comes for baptism of the Spirit, that's going to be in the name of the Messiah. And so I think it's important for us to recognize that. Now, it also gives us insight into some things that happen later in Acts. For example, Apollos in Acts 18, all he knows about is the baptism of John. So he has to be taught differently. In Acts 19, Paul encounters disciples who were baptized by John, but they didn't know about the baptism of Jesus. And so he baptizes them into Christ. And by the way, it helps us see the importance of understanding what is happening in baptism. Not that we understand everything there is to know about God and faith before we're baptized, but of understanding the process itself. If I'm immersed without really knowing what's going on, how is that going to help me spiritually? In order for me to truly be baptized into Christ, I have to have some understanding. Again, not of everything in Scripture, but of what's taking place in baptism. That there's forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I understand that there are things about the Holy Spirit and the way that he works we'll never comprehend. But simply because we don't know everything there is to know about the Spirit, we don't need to be afraid to teach others and to remind ourselves that when we're baptized, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because that's what distinguishes the baptism in the name of Christ from any other baptism that had come before it. And so we need to know what's happening, to know Christ, to understand who we're believing in when we're immersed into water, but also that that's the point where we receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when he calls for repentance, he calls specifically for acts of repentance. Repentance is kind of a broad term, and sometimes we think of it just as a catch-all, but he wanted listeners to who were hearing his words to do specific things. And so, for example, in Matthew's gospel, when the crowds ask what they could do, John gives them specific instructions. He says the person with two tunics should share with those who don't have any. So repentance, in that case, meant being kind to others. He told tax collectors not to take more money than you need to. Repentance meant being honest in your job. He told soldiers not to take money by force, and not to accuse anyone falsely, be content with what they have. Repentance meant honesty and contentment. So in our own lives, when I think about repenting personally, am I thinking about just a broad term? I can say, well, I really need to repent. Or are there specific things that I need to do differently in my life, that I need to bear those fruits of repentance? That's what John was calling for. And we're called to repent. Not only that, but John pointed others to Christ. And so should we. John had an understanding, a clear understanding of his goal. And so when he sees Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," he shows his mission. Maybe in ways John doesn't fully comprehend. It's easy for us to look back at Isaiah 53 when we see this lamb led to the slaughter and before its shearers is silent. And we see the ways in which that lamb parallels what Jesus does. And we can kind of see the connection there. But it doesn't seem clear that everyone in the first century saw that connection. And so when he saw Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," he's saying something incredibly powerful. And like everyone else, like the apostles and like Jesus' followers, John probably didn't understand everything that was involved in that and everything that would happen. In fact, we see later on when John's in prison, he sends messengers to Jesus asking, "Are you the one that we should be waiting for?" He's a human being. He's struggling with doubts and with feelings and possible misunderstandings. But here he knows who Jesus is. And it would have been easy for someone like John to start associating his success and his mission with numbers of people who were there. Matthew tells us that Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him. Now that likely doesn't mean every single individual that lived in Jerusalem and Judea was coming out there. It's an expression. It would be like us being at a Mule Day parade and saying, "Well, the whole town of Columbia is out here." Well, we're not meaning every specific person. We're meaning this is an incredible crowd. John was drawing incredible crowds. And when he starts pointing to Jesus and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," we find even in the rest of chapter 1 of John, some of his followers start following Jesus. And even a couple of chapters later, they'll come to him and they'll say, "Well, the followers of Jesus are baptizing more people than we are." And John says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." He understood his mission was not to point to himself, but to point to others. And so we have to ask ourselves, do I have a clear understanding of what it means to point people to Christ and not try to exalt myself? When people see what I'm posting, when they hear what I'm saying, am I exalting Christ? And it's even more of a challenge, I think, now than maybe it's been in past years. A few years ago, the National Center for Biotechnology Information reported that the average attention span dropped from 12 seconds in 2000 to just 8.25 seconds in 2015. That's around a 25% drop in just over a decade. Now, to put that in perspective, and I don't know exactly how you determine this, but they've determined that the average attention span of a goldfish is 9 seconds. So according to the National Center for Biotechnology Information, we don't have as long an attention span as a goldfish does. And so what does that mean day in and day out? Here's some other facts they came up with. 25% of teens would forget major details of close friends and relatives. The number of people who forgot their own birthdays from time to time, 7%. The average number of times per hour that an office worker checked their email inbox was in like the 300s. I mean, people are checking email all the time. They're constantly floating from one thing to another. And so that means when people are talking to us, when they're seeing something from us, we have even less time than we've had in previous years to make an impression for Christ, to share something with them. And it means that it's probably going to take more than one conversation and more than one time. I can't just say, well, I've told this person what I believe, now it's up to them. Well, I might need to tell them again. They might have missed some important things the first time. I can't assume that they know everything I'm saying. So in all of my life, I need to be constantly thinking, how can I point people to Christ? That's what John was doing. How can we do it? How can we work into conversations our faith? How can we bring up spiritual topics to discuss with someone else and continually point them to the one that we serve? John wasn't worthy of his Messiah, and neither are we. John had a mission, and we do too. John knew he needed to point people to Christ, and we know that as well. One of the things we try to do in pointing people to Christ is every time we have a lesson, whether we're all here in the auditorium or whether we're watching it online, we let you know that the invitation to be a part of the body of Christ is always open. It's not limited to when we're in this building. It's open as long as the Lord gives us time. And so if you need to make a change in your life, if you need the kind of baptism that John pointed to and that Jesus gives us, baptism into his name, where you receive forgiveness and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we can make that happen. We'd love to sit down and talk with you about that and celebrate a new birth into Christ together. Please connect with us online. Give us a call at the building. Let us know what we can do. It may be that you need prayers and encouragement, and our shepherds are ready and willing to pray with you and to pray for you. They would love for you to share with them ways that they can be prayerful and that they can bless your life. We'd all love to encourage each member of our church family as we continue to grow together. Let's think about what John saw when he saw Jesus. Let's make that good confession. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. We aren't. And that means we serve him. And let's let that change our actions this week.